Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
It's because Christ is risen and because he is alive that we count on him and we look to him to guide us and to love us and to lead us and to teach us. Let's ask his help. Lord Jesus, because you are living and you have been raised from the dead for us and for our salvation, we ask you now to do a good work in us. Change our minds. Melt our hearts. Reshape our will and our desire that we might follow more passionately after you. In your name, we ask this blessing. Amen. We're going to speak today about God and his glorious attributes. And you know, it's people who know God that are truly happy people. Are you a happy person or a miserable person? One mistake we make in church world is we know the Bible says we're supposed to have joy and that God is good. And one mistake we make in church world is we mix up happiness with joy and we think that we act like to be a good Christian, you have to always be bubbly and smiling all the time. And that's not exactly the same thing as an abiding joy. If you read the Bible and take it seriously, it's almost on every other page, there's someone lamenting. And these are godly people who are writing the scriptures, and they're crying out to God because of hardship and because of sorrow. To be happy doesn't just mean that you have a set of circumstances that makes you happy or that you smile all the time, but, you know, the first question of the old Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the genius behind that book, Desiring God, is to change that "and" to a "by" and to say, what is the chief end of man? What is the reason that human beings are here? And the reason we're here is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Church, the greatest happiness is found in God, not from God. Church, the greatest happiness is found in God. Are you a happy person or a miserable person? How to be a miserable person in three easy steps. Number one, think only of yourself. Number two, talk only about how people treat you. And number three, try to grab happiness in things you can do and control for yourself. How to be a happy person. How to be a fulfilled human being in three steps. Number one, think about God and his love for you in the gospel. Number two, love God with all your heart because of the gospel. Number three, find your happiness in God, in knowing him, in loving him, in serving him, in worshiping him. Because if you find your happiness in God, not just from God, but if you find your happiness in God, you'll never lose it, and it will never be taken from you. We want to talk today about God's attributes so that we can know him and we can be happy in him. We're not going to talk about all of his attributes, and the few of his attributes that we talk about, we're not going to say nearly a one millionth of what we could say about them, but here we go. The first is a twin set of attributes, sort of a polarity, God's farness and God's nearness, or we would call them God's transcendence and God's immanence. The fact that God is incomprehensibly beyond, and the fact that God is intimately involved with us. So God flung the galaxies into space. And yet, as you're coming here from ABF, we were looking at Psalm 139. He put together the little intricate details of you inside your mother's womb, his transcendence and his immanence. The first place we could see this is in Isaiah 55, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 55. It's past the book of Psalms in the latter half of the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 55, God invites everyone because he's near to us, and yet God says that he's transcendent and beyond and above us. Isaiah 55, the living God says, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him," see that, "while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We see both of those truths. God is so high and far above us, and yet he says, "Call on me and I'm near, and I'll save you and I'll take care of what you need." He's transcendent, and also he has this intimate immanence by which he draws near to us. One time the Apostle Paul was preaching at this place called the Areopagus, where like atheists and different philosophers and people would all gather around and talk about their ideas about life, and some of them would talk about their ideas about God. And when Paul was introducing God on the Areopagus to this mixed crowd, this is how he defined God. Acts 17, verse 28. "He made us, and he gives life and breath to each one of us. He is not far from us." What a thing to say. "He is not far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being." God's that near to us. If you're in Isaiah 55, just turn ahead two chapters to Isaiah 57, verse 15, because here, marvelously, one of my favorite verses in Isaiah, we see God's transcendence and his immanence. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up." That doesn't mean one among many. It means the only one. "Thus says the only one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God dwells in eternity, and he's so holy and beyond us. But if your heart is broken and contrite, he will draw so close to you that he's the one who can knit you back together. From God's transcendence and immanence, we must speak of God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the unfallen angels are even covering their faces and they're crying out about God's glory, the one thing that they repeat three times is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy in his essence, in his being. And God is holy in his actions, so to speak, his moral actions in the universe. First of all, God is holy in and of himself, in his own being. Moses says in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness?" And then Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, he's quoting the law of Moses. He's quoting actually from Leviticus. And he says, "As he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There's a holiness of God that only belongs to God. And yet there's a holiness that he shares with us when he tells us, "You be holy in your moral actions, just as God is holy in his moral interactions with the universe." And yet in and of himself, he has a holiness that's transcendent beyond anything that could even be communicated or shared with us. When we say God is holy, we mean he is separate and set apart from all other beings. Everything else exists because God exists and he's set apart from all things. And when we say God is holy, we certainly mean that he is set apart from sin and moral impurity. And the deepest way to think about God's holiness, Racine Bible, the deepest way to think about God's holiness is to recognize this. Holy is the way God is. Holy is who God is. God is not holy because there's such a thing as holiness and God perfectly conforms to it. It's not how it works. Holy is who God is. And we can right now even talk about such a concept of holiness because of the essence and the eternal being of God. He is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degree or change, incomprehensible in its fullness and purity. Maybe that would lead us to God's immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, and God's impassibility, which is a word we're not really familiar with, but it means that God doesn't have passions. First, God's immutability, that God doesn't change. If you want to see this in Scripture, turn with me to Psalm 102. If you're in Isaiah, the Psalm 102 is to the left. It's back a little bit earlier in the Old Testament. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. So this is a song, and this is the last verse of the song, the crescendo of this praise chorus. And it says in Psalm 102, verse 25, the poet, the songwriter says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." God doesn't change. Malachi 3 verse 6, "I the Lord change not." James chapter 1 verse 17, he says, "The name of God is God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change." We know that God must be immutable because he's perfect. He must be unchanging because he's perfect. We could think about that just with the logical minds that God has given us, right? Because for a moral being to change, it would be necessary that that being would change in maybe one of three ways. Have to go from being better to being worse. Would have to downgrade. Well, that's not going to happen with God. Have to change from worse to better. Have to upgrade and improve. Well, that's not going to happen with God. Or maybe if it's not even a moral change from better to worse or worse to better, it would have to be a change within, from one state to another, maybe from tiny to big or from immature to mature. And that's also not going to happen with God. And we see, not only is God immutable, but he's impassible, meaning God is without passions. And this takes a little bit of understanding because the Bible says, doesn't it, that God loves us, that God is compassionate toward us. The Bible says that God's angry and has wrath toward us. And so we can think those things because God put those things in the Scripture, and that's God's self-revelation. But we cannot think that God has emotions or passions the same way that we do because he does not. When we say that God is impassible, we mean that God is without passions. And what that means is no external agent can affect a change within God's own inner perfection of his being. That's what we mean. The Bible does say that God responds and interacts and relates with angels and people. But no external force can make God less happy or at peace within himself. No human being can bring a change in God as God. Maybe the easy way to compare it is for our emotions.
When's the last time you got really mad? I've seen some of you really mad. I've seen some of you really mad at me. And now you still love me, and that's great. Or at least you act like you do. But when's the last time you got really mad? When somebody gets really mad, what we say is, she lost it. He lost it. What we mean is, they had a peace and a tranquility. And then something happened, and they lost their peace and tranquility, and they got so mad. This is never what happens in the case of God, yet this is always what happens in the case of men and women. I don't know how I could explain what God is like or what God feels like when he's angry, but anger and wrath is the unchanging manifestation of God's eternal perfect perfections. It sounds like and seems like God's interacting, and he is interacting, but his emotions, they only seem like what they seem like, because we can only see it within the parameters of time. But God himself created time, and he's outside of time. And in his inner being, he's perfect. God's immutable and God is impassible. His anger or even his love is always the unchanging manifestation of his always perfect character. God always acts out of the fullness and aliveness of his own being. He's never coerced into anything. And from immutability and impassibility, we certainly should talk about God's sovereignty and God's providence. I want to read a little about God's sovereignty from Psalm 103. If you turn your Bible to Psalm 102, one reason I picked that text is because it was the right text, but also because it leads us right into Psalm 103, which is the next place I want to go. If you didn't turn your Bible there, but you're supposedly looking at your Bible on your phone, it's been proven that 40% of church members who think they're looking at their Bible on their phone are really doing something else on their phone. But find Psalm 103 on your phone or in your Bible, and this will show us the sovereignty of God. What a great psalm, a psalm of blessing and praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And now, this song is going to go up tempo, like 4-4 time, and he's going to list every good thing that God does. Who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, satisfies you with good, so your youth is renewed like the eagle. He lays out all the good things that God has done. And then finally in verse 19, he gets to God's sovereignty, and he says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom, or that's literally the word sovereignty. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean God is in control. There's nothing outside of his control. When we say God is sovereign, we mean that he is the ultimate, the final cause and controller of all things, that he's Lord over all things. You can see God's sovereignty if you turn one more place with me from Psalm 103, if you turn to Isaiah 46, and we have this little taunt in Isaiah 46 where people are melting down gold to make gods, and they're cutting down trees to carve gods. And God says, only he is God because he is sovereign. Isaiah 46, verse 6, they lavish gold from their purse, and they weigh out silver in the scales, and they hire a goldsmith, and they make it into a god, and they fall down and worship that thing they just made. And they lift it on their shoulder, and they carry it. And they set that thing in its place, and it stands there, and it cannot move. And if one cries out to it, it can't ever answer or save anyone from their trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And here it is, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose.
If there was a purpose of God that could not be accomplished, God would not be God. If he did not declare the end from the beginning, he would not be God. But he is sovereign over all things, and no purpose of his can be frustrated or thwarted. That's what it means that he is sovereign. And from sovereignty, we can also talk about providence. Our word providence probably comes from Genesis 22, verse 8, where Abraham's son is carrying all the paraphernalia for a sacrifice up the mountain. And he says, here's all the stuff to sacrifice, but where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. This is the word for providence. God's providence is his sovereignty in relation to all these little details in our lives. From the little things, right, like every hair on our head, or from the sparrow in the tree, to the big things. Daniel 4, he raises up human governments and he destroys societies. Several indications, like in Philippians 1:29, that even the deepest suffering in a believer's life is under the providential sovereign hand of God. The birth and death of every person. You could say creation was the unique exercise of God's power that causes all things to be. But that providence is the ongoing exercise of God's power that sustains and coordinates all things. God's sovereignty and God's providence. When we talk about providence and sovereignty, of course we have questions. If God is sovereign over everything, then why do things happen the way they do? Or we have questions about our actions. If God is sovereign over everything, you mean, then what, you know, what about my choices? Like, you forgot your coffee at home today. And you have been so grumpy because you forgot your coffee at home today. Like, is that your fault or God's fault? Like, who controlled that? Or what's going on with that? We do have a lot of questions, and I don't know if this is the best technique, but sometimes when there's a question, even before we get specific about answering the question, I always like to back up and say, why are we asking this question, and what do you imagine would be a good answer to this question? When I find myself in conversation with a believer who doesn't want to believe that God's sovereign. When I find myself in conversation with a believer who doesn't want to believe that God's in control of all things, I'll often say, would you really be better off if he wasn't? You have questions and things you don't understand about God being in control of all things, but would it really be better if the universe was a 2-liter bottle of Dr. Pepper, so every cancer cell and every person, they just randomly get shook up and the top gets popped off of that thing. We struggle with the cancer diagnosis or with the way that person treated me, but would we really be better off if God wasn't in control and the way every person interacted with every person and the way cancer cells spread really was like that bottle of pop and it was all just random? What does it mean that God is sovereign, and how do we understand God's power over all things and yet that we make decisions and all the rest of that? Well, we do make decisions and we do have choices. The Bible says that you make things happen on this planet. God created you so that you could make things happen on this planet. And those things are your responsibility, and it's your choice to do those things. But the Bible's always clear that God created us with agency and the ability to make choices, but our choices are always secondary and under the primary sovereign control of Almighty God. It's the only way we can understand these two things together. The theologians use the word concurrence,
which just is from the Latin of run together. Concurrence is that secondary causes, like things angels decide and things people decide, and God's primary sovereignty, these things run together and they don't contradict each other. They operate simultaneously. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote, what did he write in the 1300s? He says this, I think this is clear. When the free will moves itself, this does not exclude it being moved by another from whom it receives the very power to move itself. That's probably right. We have a will and we decide what we want to do. But that does not exclude the fact that there is a great God who gave us our will and he's the one that's providentially sustaining us in the choices that we make. And this is called concurrence, that the actions of God and the actions and the choices of the creature, they operate together with God always being sovereign and in control. So you can see this in Scripture, and you can also see this in your life. Sometimes God works directly, and he just works directly, and he sends something. An example of this would be a time in the Old Testament when God said to Israel, you have sinned and I'm going to punish you, and he sent a plague. Sometimes God doesn't work directly, but he works through a secondary agency. The example of this would be the time in the Old Testament when God said to Israel, you've sinned and I need to judge you. And then God says, the kingdom of Babylon, for their own geopolitical reasons, has decided to invade you, and I'm going to let that happen. So God sends a judgment either directly from his own hand, so to speak, or God sends something through a secondary cause, through an intermediary. The two that I picked were negative examples, but we could pick positive examples of that as well, both from the Scripture and from our own lives. And then sometimes, and these are the best, sometimes it happens this way. Every secondary agency available is operating to make something happen. And then God, in his sovereign providence, works contrary to all of those things. And God just does what he's going to do in a way that shows weak is the arm of man, but almighty is the arm of God. And when that happens, God's people just grin. And we call that a miracle. And we praise God for it. God's sovereignty and God's providence. These are precious truths. We make our choices. And then sometimes we struggle with God and God's sovereignty and why there's so much evil and so much sorrow in the world. And there is a lot of evil in the world, and there is a lot of sorrow in the world. Is God directly responsible for all the evil and the sorrow in the world? I would not hesitate to say that God is sovereign and ultimately in control of all things. But there's better and more careful language than saying God is directly responsible for the moral evil in the world. And the Bible gives us that language and that understanding. We could see it in the famous story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and we could see it in the most famous story of the greater Joseph, Jesus, in the New Testament. Joseph's brothers were bad dudes. They hated Joseph. And so what happens is they're like, we want to beat up our brother, so they beat up their brother. And then they go, we want to kill our brother, and so they're deciding to kill their brother. And then it just happens that this slave caravan is going by, and so Joseph's brothers use their own decision to say, hey, why kill him when we can make a little money off of him? And they sell their own brother into slavery. These are awful decisions, and Joseph's brothers are accountable for making those decisions. And yet at the end of the story, in Genesis 48, in Genesis 45, verse 8, after it all happens, Joseph comes back and meets his brothers, or they come to him in Egypt, and Joseph, he opens his hand to his brothers, and he says this, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all this house and ruler over the land of Egypt so that I can now do good to the people of Israel. It was the evil plan of his brothers to do all those things. But Joseph sees over that secondary causality in this wonderful doctrine of concurrence, he sees the sovereignty of God. And then when the story concludes, one of the most famous verses in Genesis is Genesis 50 and verse 20. When he's still talking to his brothers, Joseph says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are today." Joseph first declares that secondary causality. You guys meant this for evil. It was mean to beat me up, and it was mean to sell me into slavery. And that was your mean, evil, twisted will that decided those things. He says, you meant those things, and that evil's on you. But God meant it, caused it, ordained it, supervised it for good. Well, it is hateful to beat up your brother, and it is hateful to sell him into slavery, but it would have to be the case, wouldn't it, that the most evil choice that human beings ever made was to spit on and mock and abuse and then murder the holy, spotless Son of God? And just as Genesis gives us this handle on understanding these things from the human perspective of evil and from God's sovereignty over all of it, this is in the very second chapter of Acts, the way Peter describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23 of Acts 2, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Joseph foregrounded the secondary causality and then the primary causality. Here in Acts 2, Peter has it the other way around. He says Jesus was foreordained and sovereignly chosen to die for our sins by God the Father. That's the primary cause. And yet he says there, secondly, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He places that in their responsibility. Even something as awful as the crucifixion of Christ shows us the agency and the choice of evil, murderous individuals and the sovereign good plan of God. I'm not going to fix the problem of evil or even explain how there can be evil in a universe that is ruled by an almighty and all good God, but I do know that God does permit sin. And I do know that God is good and that he's in control of all things. Seems like every other week there's a video on TikTok or a screed online somewhere where somebody with an expensive set of glasses says, "Now I've discovered a problem in the Bible or a problem in God, and now we all have to become ex-evangelicals because we can't trust the gospel or God's character anymore." And I often wonder if some of those people that write today are making some of these videos about how untrustworthy God is, I often wonder if they've ever looked at anything outside of their own century. You know, I could answer those videos that are on TikTok just from the writings of a man who wrote in Northern Africa in the late 300s. His name was Augustine, and they were jamming on him. They didn't have TikTok yet, but they were jamming on him. "How can there be so much evil in the world if God is good and God's all-powerful?" This is one sentence from Augustine's treatise on the city of God. Augustine writes this. He says, in the preceding paragraph says, "I can't completely explain God and evil, but I do know this," and this is the key sentence. "God knew that it pertained more to his most almighty goodness, even to bring good out of evil, than never to permit evil to be." I think that's about right. I can't explain why God chose to do things the way that he did, but I do know that at least hypothetically, God could have prevented evil from ever happening. God can do all things. So it must be the case, because I know God is good, it must be the case that it more pertained to God's most almighty goodness and glory even to bring good out of evil than not to permit evil to be. Beloved, if I could just say, if the problem of evil or the problem of suffering is a problem in your life, never ever try to answer it without putting your finger in the blood that is flowing down that wood at Golgotha. Because I don't know a lot about why God would choose to do things the way that he does, but I do know this. When God permitted evil, he had already determined at the cost of the blood of his own son to overcome evil for his greater glory and for our salvation. It all coalesces at the cross. It has to. It must. As we look at the glorious attributes of God, and we try in the third part of these doctrinal sermons to say, how does it apply? Even though the very concept of application is like, I don't want us to just think about things and care about them because we feel like we can immediately get something out of it. We need God as God. But it's pretty easy to ask the question, if I believe in God's providence, what kind of difference would that make in my life? Can I tell you? If you believe in God's providence, how about this? You will complain a little less this week than you did last week. How about that? If you believe that God is sovereign over all things and that God's providence rules over all things, I think you'll complain a little less. I do feel like people who complain and who are entitled and who are always talking about how bad things are, they're a drain to be around. But people who are thankful are so easy to be around. It's a joy to be around someone who gives thanks to God in all circumstances. If you believe in God's providence and God's sovereignty, then I think you would walk with him and be aware of him in all things. In the lilies of the field and in the clouds in the sky, you know, the way God provides is so intimate and so beautiful. There will be a time or two, or more than a time or two. I hope whoever's supervising me and giving my annual review doesn't get upset by this, but there'll be more than a time or two when I am in my office, quote unquote, working. But I'm not on the phone with someone, and I'm not biblically counseling someone, and I'm not writing a sermon. I will get up from all of that, and I will just pull up, make sure the blinds are all the way open, and I will just look out my window at the clouds for a straight 5 minutes. No good to anybody, not doing anything. But I'm watching those clouds and thinking, God does all things well. And the way those clouds move and the way they're touched by the light of the sun, God didn't have to do that. But he painted this world better than any artist ever could. And he just did it for our enjoyment and so that we could know what kind of dad we have. If you know God's providence, I think you'll complain less. I think you'll give thanks more. And I think you'll just walk with God and be aware of his provision throughout the day. And if you understand God's sovereignty, how about one more application of understanding God's sovereignty? You will not panic. You will not panic. We can go back and I suppose everybody goes backwards in time and thinks, well, how did we do with COVID, vaccines, masks, so many decisions, so many arguments we had. We'll probably never figure out exactly what the right thing to do was, but I do know this, panic was never and is never the right thing for people who believe in an almighty, all-sovereign God. We don't panic. We don't fear. We walk with the Lord. If that's a couple applications of God's providence, how do you apply the doctrine of God's holiness to your life? God is holy, which means that he's pure and he's beautiful. And beloved, I would tell you, if you get a glimpse of God's holiness, I think the bottom line application in your life just might be that you would become a person who hates sin more today than you did yesterday. I talk to a lot of people who have sinned and they feel terrible about it and they hate their sin and they feel so much guilt. And there's a remedy for that in the gospel. Of course there is. But I think spiritual progress is that that hatred for sin and that shameful, guilty feeling you feel after the fact, what if you could transport that hatred for sin to when the temptation comes? And that would motivate you to say no. That hatred for sin and that love for the beauty of God's holiness. God is so holy that he cannot tolerate any sin. And so the problem of problems is always, we want to know God. The whole point of life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. But if God can't tolerate any sin, how could I know God? And we see a shadow of it when Moses wanted to see God back in Exodus 33, and God said, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock so that you can experience my glory. And when we see God's holiness and we know that people like us can't appear before God, we have to find the cleft of the rock to hide in. Where do we hide from God's holiness? The cleft was opened up for us in the side of the Son of God, Jesus the Nazarene, when they put him up on the cross. And the only place to hide from the wrathful holiness of God is in the bleeding side of the Son of God who died for us and for our salvation. Take refuge from God in God. Take refuge from the holy wrath of God in the bleeding side of the Son of God who absorbed the wrath of God the Father on the cross. And you can be forgiven and cleansed. And you can know God. For to know God is to have confidence and peace and to be forgiven. Let's pray. Our God, as we bow before you as holy, we confess our sin and we run into the side of our Savior, our Christ, our surety, our Lamb, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that when you look upon us, you no longer see our sin, but you see our perfect Savior. And Lord, as we consider your providence and your sovereignty, we confess our sin of ingratitude and grumbling and complaining. We ask that you would help us to walk with you in such a way that the sweetness of your provision and the power of your sovereignty pulls us ever onward to know you more deeply. Be at work in us, living God, by your Spirit, by your word, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.